Old Testament lesson this morning comes to us from the book of Jeremiah in the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart, to give all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. Thus endeth the reading.
Our New Testament passage is out of 1 Corinthians this morning. Chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of these who have died. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. In our passage today, the resurrection is identified as the central fact of Christianity. Paul says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, basically we got nothing. We dead. We're dead meat. No hope of heaven, because basically our sins wouldn't have been paid for in God's quicken ledger. We have no hope of actually getting to spend eternity with Christ. So how do we know the resurrection actually happened? Often we tell ourselves, each other, our kids, well, you know, it's something we have to take on faith. It's what our parents believed, of course, and so it's what we learned in Sunday school or whatever source you get it from, we must believe it too. Or better yet, because it's in the Bible, therefore it must be true, so we must believe it. Now, all those statements are true, but what if Scripture says it is not enough for the person you're talking to? What if we want more evidence of the resurrection? We've all heard stories and probably even known folks that have gone off to college and have had their beliefs challenged and then end up losing their faith. They're told by professors, well, you can't believe faith over science because science is facts and religion is just that belief in a feeling or a fable. Ironically, even that statement in and of itself is a belief based on feeling. The common joke among pastors is that they don't go to seminary. They go to cemetery because that's where their faith is buried. The conclusion from all of this typically is that higher education eliminates the need for faith. It eliminates the room for faith. Or that simply you can't go to college or seminary and without losing your religious belief. But there is more that supports Christianity than just faith and feelings. There are actual facts and figures that readily support and give credence to the Christian faith. I want to take some time today to review some of that logical support for that most important part of Christianity, the resurrection. You can certainly take notes if you want on the back of the handout in your bulletin that we'll be looking at a little bit later. Also, Andrew is going to have this sermon recorded so you can listen to it later online or even send a link to somebody who wants to hear it. If you want more information, though, I would recommend there's a couple of authors to look up, and that's Lee Strobel is one. Another one's Josh McDowell and also Ravi Zacharias. Basically, those are some of the guys that I pulled this information from. So let's get started. Let's look at some of this factual evidence that's not just faith, but it's real. First one is ancient historical evidence. Josephus, maybe you've heard of him, probably haven't. He was a Roman historian who'd been widely quoted and believed, regardless of what your religious leanings were. He didn't have any vested interest, of course, in people believing his book. He simply didn't need to make up wild conspiracy theories or tell tall tales to get people to read his book, unlike some authors today. He didn't need Jesus even to validate his writings. He just simply recorded history. And in 93 AD, Josephus wrote a paragraph about Jesus. And we've got it up here on the screen to review. He said, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man," which is kind of a hint that Josephus gives towards maybe Jesus was more than just a man. Maybe he was, in fact, God. "For he was one who performed surprising deeds," which to us we would know as miracles, "and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly." Notice he didn't say a truth. He didn't say some truth. He said the truth. "He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks," which is basically Josephus' way of saying, yeah, the guy talked to everybody. Everybody listened to him. "He was the Christ." Now, for you and me, we typically think of Christ as Jesus' last name. But in reality, that name is a title that refers to Christ's deity and to his side of that of his personhood. "And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross," so there again, Josephus is talking about how Jesus died, "those who had first come to love him did not cease." And this is probably the most important sentence of the whole paragraph. "He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life." So you've got a Roman historian saying, yep, Jesus came back for 3 days and he was alive. "For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him." Sounds like Josephus did his research, looking back in the Old Testament and seeing it was more than just an event out of the blue. It had been talked about for literally hundreds and thousands of years before that. "And the tribe of the Christians, so-called after him, has still, to this day, not disappeared." So basically, Josephus is saying, hey, yeah, if you want to go talk to the guys or, you know, believe this stuff, they're still around, they're still available to chat with. Maybe in 93 AD, not all the folks that had been there originally were there, unless they were kids, but there were people that believed and taught this very thing, and so he said, you can go and prove it, to find it out for yourself. Now, there's other ancient writings that refer to Jesus in various ways as well. I won't go through all of them, but just the names are kind of fun. You've got Thallus, Africanus, Eusebius, Tacitus, Tranquillus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Emperor, I wonder who Pliny the Older was, but Emperor Trajan, Hadrian, and the Jewish Talmud, of course, Lucian, and some Gnostic writings. Basically, many more. I won't go through the whole list. But the reference to Jesus outside the Bible by ancient historians attests to the fact that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. Now, in addition to ancient historians referring to Jesus, what other evidence do we have that tells us that the resurrection actually happened? Well, it's the one we're probably more familiar with, and that's biblical evidence. The Bible has the most amount of source material for the life and resurrection of Jesus. But of course, many atheists and doubters will say, well, it's not reliable. It's just a book of fables, something somebody made up. They say, how do we even know what was in there was actually what was originally written? Certainly the Bible we have, of course, they say, is far different than the one that the original writers had put down on scroll. Well, there's a couple things that we can look at even this morning that tell us that, yeah, what we've got in Scripture is more than just a bunch of haphazard gathered scribbling notes on newspapers and magazines and the back of napkins at restaurants. The Bible itself is the most reliable ancient document we have. One proof of this, of course, is when you look at the Old Testament and compare it to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the documents, they were discovered back in 1940s, 1950s, in the Qumran caves above the Dead Sea. Hence, that's how they're named. And it's easier to say Dead Sea, and it's more fun than Qumran, so that's what they stuck with. But these are scrolls that have been consistently dated to be from about as early as 300 years before Jesus up until about 200 years after him. Now, you may ask, do they talk about Jesus? No, that's not the point. What these scrolls do is they have parts of every single book of the Old Testament, except for Esther for some reason. But the most important fact about the Dead Sea Scrolls in relationship to our discussion today is that there's almost no difference in the exact text from what they had then, 300 years before Christ, as opposed to what we have in our Bible today, the Old Testament. Basically, 2,000 years of hand copying from scroll to scroll, and you've got almost no mistakes. It's kind of like playing telephone for 2,000 years among 2,000 people, and you get the same message at the end, except at the beginning, except for somewhere in there they say A instead of the. Small change, probably not that important, but the rest of the message stays that way. The simplest thing I can say about the scribes copying scripture is basically they were just one step below a photocopier machine when it comes to accuracy and consistency. Now, one thing I should mention, a scroll in that day did not have the whole Bible in it. You'd have a larger book, maybe. You'd have a few smaller books put together, because quite frankly, it'd just be too big to carry around. You'd have a roll of parchment, you know, this big at least, to do anything with it. Can't carry that one around very well. So if the Jewish scribes, though, made, let's say, three or four mistakes in a scroll, what do you think those guys would do with that scroll? Well, maybe give it up to the local thrift store so they can sell it. I know. How about if they put it in the local hotel room as part of the Gideon Bible? That'll work. No. Even if it had three or four mistakes in it, they would burn the thing. So you can imagine how much effort these guys put into trying to hand copy from one scroll to the other. Months it would take, sometimes longer depending on the length of the scroll, for them to be able to copy it. And then they just burn it if they made a mistake. How careful do you think they were? You can read lots more details about how they would actually count the letters in the columns and count columns to be able to make sure the copy was identical to their source scroll. It's really quite impressive. Of course, those original scrolls have turned to dust a long time ago. That's why they had to copy it. And in relationship to the New Testament, though, these high standards of how they copied the Old Testament were also what the same guys applied to copying the New Testament as they began to do that over time. The second thing we have as far as talking about the reliability of the scriptures itself is comparing not just the Old Testament with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also the New Testament with other ancient Near Eastern texts. Basically, the important thing we have is that the more copies you have, the earlier, the better chance you have of figuring out what the original one said. In your handout, in your bulletin, I should say, there's a handout. The copy, it kind of looks like this one if you get a chance to find it. No, we're not going to read that whole thing this morning. There's a whole lot of detail on there. But what you can get from a quick scan is basically comparing how long it was between the original and the first copy we have, and those dates, how many years in between, how many centuries in between, and then also the column where it talks about how many original copies do we have of those documents. If you start to take a look at those things, you see very small numbers everywhere except for the Bible. As far as the count of scrolls, this Bible has the least number of years between the two, but the highest number of count of scrolls. Again, something good to read for later, but I wanted to give that in your hands because a lot of times people will say, oh yeah, it's a bunch of copies from 2,000 years ago. How do we know anything about it? The reason is because the difference is like night and day. It's like comparing not a mountain and a molehill of evidence, but a mountain and a mole. Very small for the old other ancient Near Eastern documents, huge amount of evidence for scripture being accurate. Basically, in fact, when you compare it, we know that about 97% of the Bible we have today is exactly what was in the original writing, whenever Paul or John or Matthew or anybody else wrote any of the New Testament. And about 3%, that 3% is little stuff, like I mentioned before, where it doesn't have any impact upon the message. It's just simply extra little thing thrown in here, something small there added along the way, but we even know what those are. It's just amazing the amount of reliability that we have in Scripture. So if Scripture in and of itself is reliable, then what evidence does it give for the resurrection? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, there's a verse that says, "Then he," with Jesus, "appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive in his day, though some have fallen asleep or died." So basically what you do is combine these 500 guys, people that saw Jesus risen from the dead at one time, and then you add to it the disciples, you add to it Mary, you add to it Paul, you add to it the two on the road to Emmaus, and basically you've got a huge group of folks that saw Jesus at different times, in different lighting, in different locations, and with different attitudes. Paul did not want to see Jesus when he was on the road as Saul. He was out hunting and killing Christians. He didn't want to see Jesus, but he did. All the folks that wanted to see Jesus at some point certainly did, but how can 500 have one grand mirage or one grand vision at the same time, unless it actually happened? Basically, it would be harder to believe that Jesus appeared as a mirage to all those folks at all those different times than to basically say, yep, sure enough, he did rise from the dead. Also, back in that day, when Paul mentions that about the folks still being alive, it'd be real hard to say, oh, that never happened when Jacob next door saw it, and he can tell you about it. And he saw Jesus, and he touched him, and he heard him speak. So the doubters, though, today will say, well, okay, so Jesus was here, and he acted like he was risen from the dead, but maybe he never really died. That's a theory that's been put out early on, actually, in the first months, really, weeks after Christ did die. So they think maybe it was just a story. It was all made up. There's actually lots of people that have come up with alternative theories. And as I said, some of them are a couple thousand years old. One of which is what's called the swoon theory. Now, it's not falling in love. You swoon for someone in love. No. What it means is that Jesus was so traumatized on the cross that basically he passed out. And then when they put him in this cool tomb, it revived him. It's like, oh, okay, somebody get beat up, they go and they get cold, and then they wake up and everything's cool. They heal and they're fine. But if you think about it, Jesus didn't just get beat up. He got a Roman flogging. I won't go into the details of it today, but it's leather and glass and metal and stone doing horrible things to a body that should never be done. Also, a Roman crucifixion. It wasn't a cake and a walk in a park. And basically, also, Jesus took a spear to the heart as well. We know that the soldier who made sure that Jesus was dead pierced his side with a spear. And if you think about it, if Jesus is up on a cross and you've got a spear and you're going to jab him in the side, what's that going to go towards? It's going to go up towards your heart. In John 19:34, it says, instead of breaking his legs, because that's normally what they would do. If somebody was still on the cross, they would push up with their legs to breathe, and that it would hurt so much so they would relax and get the pressure back on their arms. And they keep trading back and forth, and that could go on for a long time. It was torturous. Crucifixion, it's excruciating pain. That's where we get that word from. But with this one, instead of breaking his legs, which would then stop them from being able to push up so they'd pass out and die, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Okay, I get the blood. You figure if somebody's getting stabbed, they're going to bleed. But where'd the water come from? When somebody has an extreme amount of trauma and pain and brokenness, as Jesus did, one of the consequences of that is that there's water that fills around the heart inside of the pericardial sac. And it actually, that's part of what killed Jesus, was that pressure building of that water that helped to stop his heart. In fact, it's one of the things, if you listen to a doctor explain it, he talks about how Jesus in one way died of a broken heart because of that pain just constricting it. And so you imagine if you spear that, what's the first thing that's going to come out? That water. And then a lot of blood after that. So I don't know about you, but if I get stabbed in the heart, I don't expect to be revived in a cool tomb later on that day or even 3 days later. Nobody can survive a flogging, maybe. Crucifixion, no. But a spear to the heart, forget it. it really takes more faith to believe that somehow Jesus just revived in that tomb than it does to say he was resurrected from the dead. Okay, so let's say Jesus died. Fine. What about another theory, and that is that the Roman soldiers stole Jesus' body? Now, the easiest way to fake a resurrection is what? You got a body, you show it to everybody, and then poof, body's gone, right? No body? Hey, maybe resurrected. You can make up the story. But then on the flip side of that, the easiest way to disprove a resurrection is to present the dead body. The soldiers and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all the other Roman leaders and Jewish leaders did not want Jesus' resurrection to be true. That's the whole reason when they killed him, they wanted to get rid of him as a threat. Jesus being alive, let alone being resurrected, caused them way too many problems. The soldiers, if you think about it, they stood guard over the tomb, and they were killed for the fact that they couldn't seemingly hide Jesus' body. They couldn't protect him. It's part of the illustration I was trying to get at today with the guys stopping the kids from running, but that's another point. The soldiers basically were there trying to protect Jesus' body. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus gone as well, and they didn't want him back because he was a disturbance to their power and also threatening their tense relationship with Rome. And the Roman leaders wanted Jesus gone because he threatened their power as well. The Roman emperor was God, so if you have another God, you got a problem. So they wanted him gone as well. So if any of these people had stolen Jesus' body to fake the resurrection, and then all the rumors started about the resurrection, they would have produced a body. I mean, it makes no logical sense why even they would do this. Basically, if they had wanted to prove it wrong, they would have produced a body, but they didn't, because they hadn't taken it. It's kind of simple, but again, it's an important point nonetheless. Now, who was it that would have wanted it to look like Jesus had resurrected? The disciples. So if the disciples possibly were able to steal Jesus' body and then tell everybody, hey, Jesus is risen from the dead. See, the tomb's empty. Makes sense, right? A couple slight problems with that theory. The first of all is that the tomb was carved out of stone. It wasn't just a thatch hut. And it only had one entrance. And that one entrance was guarded by a huge round stone that was rolled in a path into a trough and sealed with a wax seal. And that entrance was guarded by a group of these guys. A little more imposing than Andrew and Rick, right? Okay. A little more effective at guarding something than these two guys stopping the kiddos. And if you think about it, Jesus, his disciples, they had two short swords among them. Little swords, not the big stuff like that, not the spears. But the Roman guard had this standing around that tomb. So you're telling me that a bunch of guys with two little swords got past this crew? And if these guys failed at their job, they were killed, which they were, because it appeared that they did fail. Now, if it's hard to imagine that, just imagine trying to get past these guys. And all he gets a little handgun, okay? Not going to happen. Sometimes we can think, oh, yeah, swords, you can just push them out of the way or shoot them. Well, if you got that standing there, which is our equivalent today of what they had then, you're not getting past them. Basically, quite frankly and simply said, the disciples could not have gotten around the Roman soldiers to steal the body. But let's say for a second they had. There's another problem with that theory. And that is that the disciples traveled the world, and they were all killed for their faith. You've got Peter, who was crucified upside down, Paul beheaded, Andrew was crucified, not this one. Thomas had speared from four soldiers. Philip, cruel death, they don't even really explain what it was. Matthew was stabbed to death, Bartholomew was martyred, James was a tough cookie. He was thrown off the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees, stoned to death, and then clubbed to death. So kind of like Walking Dead, only on steroids. Basically, you've got then Simon the Zealot was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god, so he was probably done as a sacrifice like they would to the sun god, which was a gory mess. If you saw Apocalypto, you know what I mean. Matthias was burned to death, and Jude was martyred. fact, the only apostle that didn't die of natural causes was the apostle John. So you've got a whole bunch of folks dying a very brutal death. How is that important to the resurrection? Quite simply, psychologists tell us that it is impossible for a person to die for a known lie. If you know something's a lie, you're not going to die for it. Now, that doesn't mean that people haven't died for lies. Think Jim Jones or anybody else you want to. But the point is that people do not die for something that they know fully well is a lie. And it's not just the 12 disciples that died, but many others, of course, at the hands of Paul when he was Saul going around hunting and killing Christians, and many martyrs since then. If they had known as the people that stole Jesus' body that it was a lie, there's no way they could have died the deaths they did. Now, one thing, though, I do want to warn you about. Sometimes folks get into digging and doing research, and I even did some well, and with Google, it's real easy. You type in, you know, resurrection of Jesus proof, and you get a little 1,000 documents coming up at you. A lot of folks, though, write some very convincing articles on both sides of that argument, for and against. And ironically, sometimes they even appeal to the very same evidence. And you're like, well, how can that happen? If all the evidence is pointed towards the fact that Jesus rose because he did, how'd they come up with different stuff? Well, I guess how do good Bible-believing Christians come down on many sides of abortion or guns or the wall or any other topic that fundraisers love to write about to get us to send our hard-earned money to them? Got a lot of difference of opinions. A lot of times that comes about because of many complex things in our own life, many events that have occurred to us outside of the argument and discussion. But what I will say is this, is when we take a complete and full and solid look at all of the evidence, even the atheists have a difficult time denying the resurrection of Jesus. Lee Strobel was one you might remember from the late 70s, early 80s, who was a reporter for the Chicago Sun. He researched his way from becoming an atheist to a believer, and even is preaching it many times. Many other folks have made that journey as well. So you've got the archaeological evidence for the Old and New Testament. You've got the biblical evidence. You've got the fact that all these other theories are bogus. The fourth thing is a kind of a simple one that we don't think about because, you know, we live in it every day. What year is it? 2019, right? How do we refer to the end of that? A.D. For those Latin experts among us, what's that mean? In the year of our Lord. And so you've got a situation where one single person has had such a huge effect on the world that we even date our calendar based on him. B.C. is before Christ. That's the easy one. A.D. being in the year of our Lord. Now, some people try and get around that. They'll call it B.C.E. You're like, well, what's the E? Before Christ every day? No. Before the common era. Oh, so it's a common era that we're in. That's the C.E. Instead of A.D., they use C.E. But it's still dated on Jesus. That's the zero point. It's a way to try and get around the fact that Jesus is the center of our calendar by denying it, by just using some different terms. But it still doesn't change the fact. Jesus has had a massive impact on the world through charity organizations and through changes in people's lives. Even lives in this room, we can tell stories of how God's changed us. So in summary, there is a fair bit of convincing evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise again. The ancient historians, textual reliability of the Bible, reliable eyewitness testimony of 500 people, the other theories being that, well, he just swooned and passed out and revived, well, the medical evidence speaks against that with the damage done, the crucifixion. Also, the Jewish leaders didn't steal the body because they had no vested interest in the resurrection being true. And the Roman soldiers certainly didn't steal the body because at threat of death, they would have produced it before they died. But they didn't. And actually, the soldiers were the ones that guarded the tomb, so the disciples couldn't have stolen it either. And even if they had, the psychologists tell us there's no way that you're going to die for a known lie. And of course, the final bit of evidence is the fact that the world has been totally transformed by Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. Sometimes we get to think about it and we wonder, you know, it'd be nice if Jesus had died and rose again today, because then we could videotape it, right? have all kinds of great evidence. But that's not what God did. He sent Jesus 2,000 years ago, and he provided all the evidence that they needed then. Some believed him, some didn't. And if you think about it today with YouTube, you know, there's still people that believe the world's flat, for crying out loud. And there's evidence to prove it's not. So it's not an issue of how good or bad or what type or kind of evidence. It's the fact of whether or not it happened and whether or not people believe it. Paul rightly points out in our passage today, if Jesus did not rise again, we of all people should be pitied. If he didn't rise, there is no forgiveness. We're stuck. And then either we're still going to be going to hell, or maybe we're going nowhere. We're just all going to take a dirt nap when this is all over with. Well, hey, if it doesn't matter, hedonism, sign me up. You know what? Blow all your money. Bring your own beer, clothing optional. Let's just party up and have a grand old time, because it doesn't matter if all this is not true. But Jesus did rise again from the dead, and we are saved from punishment because he took that on the cross. So we aren't to be pitied. In fact, we're to celebrate that we get the best life now in the midst of this messed up world with a lot of people that still follow that hedonism rule. And we'll also get an awesome retirement package in the end for eternity. I heard somebody say one time, you know what, now in all the pain and trouble that we have today, that's the best that the non-Christian's ever going to have. Because when they die, they get hell, which is going to be far worse. And today, with all the pain and trouble and frustration we have today, as Christians, that's the worst we're going to have. Because we're going to get heaven one day. I hope and pray that you're convinced by the evidence that Jesus rose again to save you and to save me. And that your spirit can echo with the Holy Spirit's work in you that Jesus' resurrection saves us, not just for eternity, but saves us from the brokenness in this world today. Now, if you've never really believed that Jesus rose from the dead to pay for your sins and forgive you, and maybe these facts, or at least the beginning journey of seeing these facts, may have moved you to believe, then basically you have a choice to follow Jesus. And if you've made that choice a long time ago, then you get a choice to say, ah, it's not just all faith. It's not just all what I got taught in Sunday school. It's not just because my parents believed it. It's because it's true, with a capital T. There's a prayer that we can pray, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10th time, to basically point out as a reminder of what Jesus did for us and what we chose to believe either today or many years ago. So will you bow your head and pray with me, silently? I believe in you, Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I realize that I can never be good enough to get to heaven on my own. I'll never be perfect, but I can never be good enough to get to heaven on my own. You died for my sins on the cross and were resurrected to life so that I can be too. And I believe you did this for me, and I want you to lead my life every day. And all God's people said, amen.